Father, once again, as we come before your throne of grace, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that he would lead us and guide us into all truth. Father, we pray that we would learn the scripture, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that you would show us marvelous things from your word, that we might just be enticed by your glory and by your wisdom. So, Father, we do pray that you would speak to us and that there would be personal applications so that we would be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, living examples of your word, conforming us and transforming us. So, Father, we just, again, commit our hearts and our minds to you, praying that we would be able to concentrate and listen to your Spirit's voice. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Zechariah chapter 9. Now, this starts a new section of the book. Actually, it's chapter 1 through 6 is a major division, and then 7 and 8 is kind of a parenthesis, and then 9 through 12 is the last major section of this book, and that major section is actually then has a part A and a part B. Part A begins with chapter 9 and includes chapter 10 and 11. So Zechariah 9 through 11 is a section of the last major division, and it really involves, it concentrates on the first coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, so what we're going to study here will depict the historical background leading up to the first coming of Jesus Christ with other elements, but it's basically focusing in on his first coming. Then chapter 12 through 14 then would obviously go with the major theme of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So in our minds, what we can do is, starting with chapter 9 through 11, we can look back in history to understand what went on in history. But chapter 12 then, we really can't look back necessarily. We have to look forward into the unfulfilled prophetic scripture about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, remember, between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus is the time of the church. Okay, so in order to, you follow me? From Pentecost to the rapture is the time of the church. Jesus' first coming, then his death, resurrection, and ascension. 10 days later, the Pentecost happening, chapter 1 of 2 of Acts. And then all of this time, about 2,000 years of the bride gathering the Holy Spirit gathering a bride for Christ, the rapture happens, which then begins the 70th week of Daniel, and 7 years later, the physical return of Jesus Christ. So from our position in history, yes, we can look back to what has happened, and then from our position, we can look forward to understand what will happen that pertains to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then we can warn people to prepare for that second coming. We can warn them to prepare for the rapture, to be ready, watching, praying, counting worthy to escape the things that are going to come upon the earth. But from that position as the bride of Christ, we also need to look back in the major and minor prophets to find out the background and the details of the coming of Christ the second time. So that's how we need to be looking at where we are in Zechariah's. A, it's past history. But we need to go back into this past history to understand what is going to come about in this world's future history, so that we would have the ability from the scripture to warn people to be in preparation for indeed the rapture and the second coming. Okay, so we're going to start chapter 9 at this point. And we're going to bounce between this chapter and the early chapters in the eight visions. Okay, so chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now the burden of the word of the Lord," and you're going to find several of these burdens in this last section. And the burden, or the oracle of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrad and Damascus, its resting place. Now, Hadrad is an area that would make up the geographical area around the city of Damascus. Okay, so today if you go to Syria, and you would look at the city of Damascus, then Hadrad would be the geographical area around that, or a lot of the territories of ancient Syria and Assyria. Okay, and Damascus, its resting place. So it speaks of the general geographic area, which today we would call Syria, and specifically the capital of Syria, Damascus. And then in verse 2 it says, also against Hamath, which borders it. So this Hadrach, and then Hamath, again a broader geographical area. Now this would include the area of modern-day Lebanon. Okay. So now if you get in your mind, and let's see, you're looking at me, so a map would, the Hadrad would be up in this area of a map, and then Hamath would be over in this area. This would be Syria, and this would be Lebanon, with Israel down beneath it. Okay, so that's the geographical area. Then we come down in verse 2, against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. So again, the geographical area, now that we deal with Syria and Lebanon, we start down the coastal area on the Mediterranean for the area of Tyre and Sidon. You know, that was still a civilization in the time of Christ. So basically this oracle is going to now move down the Mediterranean to the area of the Philistine countries. And so in verse 5 you get Ashkelon, and you get Ekron, and you get Gaza. Today we'd call that the Gaza Strip. Ashkelon, Ashdod. And these are four of the five major Philistine cities in the ancient time. Gath is not included because it was already incorporated into the territory of Judah as they returned from the captivity. So geographically in your mind, God's oracle is against today you would call Syria, Lebanon, Tyre, Sidon, and the Palestinians in Gaza, and the ancient Philistine countries, Goliath's country, excluding Gad because it was already incorporated into this. Okay, so that's the geographical kind of mindset that you need to have. Now this oracle, back up into verse 1, says, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrad and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all of the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. And that's a parenthesis. So the oracle comes by the prophet Zechariah because of the people of Israel, people of the world perhaps, and the tribes of Israel specifically have their eyes on the Lord saying, Lord, what are you doing? What's happening? Okay? Okay? Now, the time of this chapter is around the year 332 or 333 B.C. And so it is the time of Alexander the Great. He is a little bit perhaps more than 19 years old. He is the head of the Grecian armies. They are on the move, beginning to conquer the known world at that time. Eventually, a little bit after this chapter, Alexander the Great will die in Babylon weeping at about the age of 30, 31, 32, that there was no more conquering territory to conquer. He had conquered in 11 years the known world, and that would go from the area of Europe down through the area of modern-day Turkey, through the area of Iraq and Iran, clear out to the very territories of India today. He had just totally captured the world and died in a drunken stupor. He got drunk, got rained on, went home, cried, and died of pneumonia at about the age of 32 years old, but had conquered the world in 11 years. Just an amazing military leader. So in chapter 9 of Zechariah, this is some historical background in Alexander's relationship to Jerusalem. Okay, and his conquest of the area of Syria and Lebanon, Tyre, Sidon, and the four Philistine countries, which would take him down to the very border of Egypt. Okay, so the year is about 332, 333 BC, and Let's see, I want to pick up some of the words. So let's read this for more of a flow. Now the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrad and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, also against Hamath, which borders it, against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. So this is what the Lord is going to be doing against these areas. And then it focuses in on the city of Tyre. Tyre and Sidon were sister cities, but it focuses in on the city of Tyre. Now, keep that in your mind, and let's go back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, the first of these eight night visions begins at verse 8 of chapter 1. And it says, "And I saw by night, and behold, a man riding a red horse, and it stood amongst the myrtle trees in the hollow. Behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? And the angel," so an angel speaks to Zechariah, "the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. The man who stood amongst the myrtle trees answered and said, These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood amongst the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Okay. Now one more level of background. Zechariah is writing after the children of Israel had spent their 70 years in Babylon and were now freed to go back to Jerusalem and to do two things. Build the temple, which they started, and then there was all kinds of trouble and espionage and spying and, you know, all kinds of stuff. And then years later, under the leadership of Zechariah, Artaxerxes, in the year 445 B.C., gave permission then to build the walls around Jerusalem so it'd have some protection. And so what we're getting in these eight visions, starting with number one, that we're only going to talk about number one, is the regathering of the nation of Israel. Now, you see Israel as the myrtle trees. I think you'd have to go back and get the tape to really catch all of what's going on here. But we see a man who turns out to be the angel of the Lord. That would be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And he is riding, and behind him is these other horsemen. But he's in a hollow. Okay, so depending on what you want to see, a hollow is produced by two mountains. There's a mountain on each side, therefore there's a valley. There's a valley, so there's two mountains on each side. You get it? So this rider is amongst the myrtle trees in the hollow, which means, actually in Hebrew, it's the Greek equivalent to the abuso. Okay? And the myrtle part of this that speaks of the nation of Israel is translated from the word Hadassah, okay? And the which is another word for Esther. So when you think of Esther, you think Hadassah, you think of Israel, you think that these trees, these myrtle trees, Israel is between two mountains in a valley, and these riders have gone to and fro throughout the earth and said everything's at rest. What's not at rest is Israel. Okay, remember we read later down in verse 14, I'm zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great zeal, and I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. So God's concerned about Israel there, even though the nations are at ease. Okay, so catch this part then. The first vision speaks about the entering in of Israel into a time where they are reestablished in the land of Israel, in the land of Judah, waiting for their temple to be rebuilt so that they can begin the animal sacrifices again and be back in fellowship with Jehovah because their sins are atoned for. So this vision speaks of all of that, plus it speaks of what we would call the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? And that is when they are sojourning, waiting to enter into the promised land. In this case, vision-wise, they are sojourning between the two mountains, waiting for the temple to be finished so they could start their sacrifice and come back into the promised land. Okay. Now, That's the prophetic background. So we have the history, the geography, the prophetic background for chapter 9. Okay? Okay. Now, you ready? Okay. We need to do one more piece of background, and then we can get back into the chapter. So, Zechariah, we want to go to chapter 6. Now, in chapter 6, verse 1, we're in the 8th vision, so the final vision. And it says, "And then I turned and raised my eyes," verse 1, "and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains." Now, you remember earlier that the myrtle trees were down in the hollow, and to have a valley or a hollow or a deep place, you have mountains beside you. So now we're getting a view of two mountains, okay? And what's between them are these chariots that were there with the angel of the Lord. The myrtle trees are out of the way. Why? Because the temple's built, they're in fellowship, sacrifice is going. Okay, and so the four chariots come in between the two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze, which speaks of judgment. Now jump down with me to verse 8. And he called me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go together to the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Okay, so here we have a panoramic view of the history by visions of Israel returning from captivity, waiting for the temple to be finished, all through their history until the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he returns again to enter into that temple as the glory of God. So 8 visions give you that total historical perspective of the events that will take place from the regathering of Israel to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if you draw back in your view, chapter 9 then focuses in on the events of the first coming, one mountain, if you will. And you draw back a little more and you see chapter 12 through 14, the second coming, the other time of the mountain. Okay, at first coming, there were people who were judged unworthy because they rejected their Messiah. At the second coming, you will find other people judged unworthy because they rebelled against God's work to bring them to redemption. So maybe these two mountains are the first and second coming, certainly times of judgment. The point I'm making finally will be in verse 12 of chapter 6. It says, "Then speak to him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and set and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Okay? So the point being is this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the four chariots in the 8th vision are what brings to pass the judgment of the nations who were at ease, not Israel, they weren't at ease. And yet Jesus brings them back into the land. They have their worship. They go through history. And finally Jesus comes again the second time. And then the Jews have their rest in the millennial kingdom when Jesus there rules and reigns as the king and priest. So you have the full prophetic view. The first one is the Israel coming back into the land and Christ bringing them into that. And the second one is Christ judging the nations and bringing the people into a lasting peace with him as the king. Okay? Now, let's go to chapter 9. Well, you know what? Let's do one more bit of background. Can you handle that? I'm sorry, but one more piece and then you'll be able to catch all this. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 18. Well, you want to understand it, right? Okay, so this is why they wrote the first eight chapters, so you can understand the ninth one. Okay, so in chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "And then I raised my eyes and looked," so this is the second vision, "and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, What are these? And he said, These are the horns that have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem." Now, the horns speak of authority, and what would be these four horns? Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, one kingdom, the Grecian Empire, which we're going to talk about in chapter 9, and the Roman Empire. Those were the four horns that scattered Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, historically, known as the time of the Gentiles. Okay? Now, in chapter 9, Babylon is already conquered, right? The children of Israel have come back out of Babylon. So as chapter 9 is literally historically being lived out, what kingdom is ruling in the time of the Gentiles? Medo-Persian Empire, right? Okay. So Babylon is now judged, handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar, weighed, found wanting, you've had it, your number's up, you're divided and given to the Persians. And the Persian, Cyrus, said, okay, I read the scroll of Isaiah chapter 45 and God mentions my name and says I'm his servant and he says I should let you go back and build your temple. So here's a bunch of money. Go back, build your temple. So that's all happened. So now from Zechariah's point in history, with all these visions as background, he begins to talk about the Grecian Empire beginning to conquer the known world, which what they would be conquering would include the Persian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, if you will, Syria, the geographical territory more than the country itself. So Persia, properly, and then the area of Syria, Lebanon, Tyre, Sidon, and down to the Philistines, clear to the border of Egypt. That's what Alexander did in 11 years. And so with all of that background, that's actually chapter 9 is what we're reading about, okay? Now, verse 3 of chapter 9. Now, Tyre built for herself a tower and heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. So Tyre was part of the Phoenician Empire. It had its naval there. You couldn't really fight against the Phoenician naval warriors. And they were so accomplished in their naval merchandising that they were just exorbitantly rich to the point where silver was like dust and gold was like mire, clay. And they were so wise in their exploits of commercialism. Matter of fact, you're going to get some end-time overtones with the idea of Tyre, that they actually served the god of commercialism. Today we would call that the god of capitalism, perhaps. Okay, and it's going to be one of the gods that the Antichrist will promote until he makes himself out to be God. And that is the god of commercialism or capitalism today, if you want to call that. Okay. And so Tyre is just filthy rich, if you want to use that phrase, and very wise in its merchandising. Matter of fact, when Israel and Jerusalem, Judah, was first conquered by Babylon, they laughed. Tyre just laughed and laughed and laughed and then went in and took captive all of the remnant, the people that were fleeing the Babylonian invasion, and enslaved them. And so Tyre was a merchandisers of men's souls, where I think it was over 10,000 Jewish slaves were actually sold through the Tyre slave markets. Okay, you don't want to mess with Jewish people. And so God has a real problem with the people from Tyre because they enslaved and sold God's people into the world trade market, slave market. So Tyre built for herself. Now, this is how powerful Tyre was. One of the Assyrian kings, his name is Shalmaneser, spent 5 years sieging the city of Tyre and gave up. Now, Shalmaneser conquered everything, virtually, but that city. 5 years he camped outside of that city, daily bombarding it with this best, and he finally just gave up. Time out. Let's go home. Well, then a number of years later, Nebuchadnezzar comes against Tyre with his armies that did conquer the known world. And he spent 13 years sieging that city. And he couldn't defeat it. What happened is after 13 years, he finally broke through the wall of Tyre, only to find out that the people in Tyre moved off the land to an island about a mile off the coastland. And so when Nebuchadnezzar did finally break through, it was empty. How frustrating. I spent 13 years to get to these people and their wealth, and they've boogied. See. And Babylon didn't have a naval belly button. He's all right. Just give him a time. But they didn't have a navy. Babylon really didn't. So they just kind of went, oh, man. And they tore the city down. They tried to level it. They wiped it out. But it was too late. The people and the wealth was about a mile off the coast on a small island. So while Nebuchadnezzar's doing that, they decide to build a wall around this new city on an island about 150 feet tall and very, very wide. And they became, again, impregnable. Until a number of years later, which is now we're in chapter 9, Alexander the Great comes along. And in 7 months, he hires some navy from countries he's already conquered. And he finds the old rubble that Nebuchadnezzar left around, and he builds a causeway a mile from the land out to the island and invades it by the navy and his army on land and just wipes the place out. And the Bible would even portray it in the book of Isaiah and in Ezekiel. I think Ezekiel chapter 12 and Isaiah, I don't remember, 28, I guess. But I don't think it's 28, but it says that Alexander actually scraped the dust of the city. And what he did is he took all the blocks from the wall of the city, scraped the dust, filled in between it, made a road out to this island, and then just conquered in 7 months. So Nebuchadnezzar was not a weakling. 13 years, and he just goes home exhausted from this whole thing. And so Alexander was this, an immoral, but a genius when it came to military. He was a pagan. Now, follow me. Now we're down to, in verse 3, it says, now Tyre built herself a tower. And then in 4, behold, since every eye is on the Lord, the nations, the tribes of Judah, the Lord will cast her out. Okay, Isaiah 23. The Lord will cast her out. See, so it's the Lord is doing this. Now, remember back in chapter 1 when we saw those four horns? Right after those four horns, there are four smiths that come. Chuck Smith. It was four smiths. Now, the word there means craftsman. Okay, so watch. The vision was four horns. That was Babylon, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and Roman empires that troubled the Jews. And then the four smiths came, and those would just back down one. So the first smith would have been the Medo-Persian Empire coming against Babylon to destroy this horn that attacked the Jews. The second smith would have been Grecian Empire that destroyed the Medo-Persian Empire, because they attacked and did to Israel what they did. The third smith would have been Rome coming against Greece. Who's the fourth smith? He was a tradesman, a craftsman. He was a carpenter. Jesus Christ. Oh, how do you know it was Jesus? Well, because the Bible says in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, 7, 9, and 11, that in the days of the 10 toes of the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, there would come a rock cut without hands and smite that image in its toes, and from that destruction of the Gentile nations would come a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, a righteous kingdom that would be the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So how do I know the fourth craftsman was the one that would destroy the Roman Empire? Because of Daniel's vision and other places, see? So you see how you just move that up a little bit? So here comes that second horn, here comes that third horn, which is then the second craftsman, the smith, doing his thing, judging the Medo-Persian Empire, and then conquering down through the enemies of Israel. Okay? So the Lord will cast her out. Verse 4, he will destroy her power in the sea. See, God's word is so incredible. In the sea, they moved offshore. Okay. And she will be devoured then by fire. So she was burnt down. Now Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron and Gaza and Ashkelon. Again, he just continued down the coastland conquering. In verse 6, a very interesting phrase, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. The word in Hebrew would deal with an alienated person, a foreign person. In English, you could call him a child out of wedlock, okay, a father out of wedlock. I'm avoiding using the word, but a child out of wedlock had a certain word that was used for a long time. And so it's speaking there, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Okay, so this is God using Alexander to judge the arrogant people who mocked Israel as the nations in the time of the Gentiles conquered and dictated over God's chosen people. So I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth, which speaks of idolatry, eating things unclean. And the abominations from between his teeth, the Philistines, I will bring them down, I will humble them. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God. Now, prophetically, that speaks about those who survive and turn their hearts over to the Lord. In those days, it would be that they proselyted into the Jewish faith. They would see the hand of Yahweh or Jehovah. They would surrender to him. Gath had already done that. And they that survived and had turned their heart over to Yahweh would become Jewish by proselytization. And it goes on, and shall be like the leader in Judah. Okay, so the judgment of God in this case has brought people to repentance. They identify with Israel. John the Baptist would be a guy that would identify with Israel through water baptism. Circumcision, following the law of Moses, was the way that you would proselyte. And John was calling the Israelis to repentance, to re-identify with Judah and God's hand upon the nation. See, so you follow me? So there were survivors from Alexander's thing, and many of them turned their heart towards Jehovah as a result of this heavy judgment. Okay. And Ekron, like a Jezubite. Okay. Who were the Jezubites? Jezubites. Okay. I like gummy bears, personally. No. Who were these guys? Okay. Remember the city of Jebus that David conquered? So the Jebusites were dwellers of the city of Jebu that David conquered and renamed it Jerusalem. So here you have the remnant becoming like a leader in Judah and like those of Jebus that became proselyted into the Jews when David conquered the city of Jebus, also known as the city of Salem. Okay. Now, verse 8 really changes here. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. Now, again, sorry about this, but more history. And history in a twofold way. There's a legend and there's fact. The legend could be factual, but it still has to be handled as a legend because the facts aren't quite clear. As Alexander the Great moved down the western coast of Israel along the Mediterranean Sea and conquered these territories, he asked the high priest in Jerusalem to give him provisions for my army. Give us food, give us water, whatever. And the high priest said no. The high priest had made a deal with the king of Persia, Darius or Darius, that you can read about in Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah. And this high priest was a man of integrity. So when Alexander said, give me food and provision for my army, the high priest said no, because he had pledged to the king of Persia to be faithful to him and not to, you know, be a traitor and go some other way with some other leadership or some other competing nation. So the high priest stood his ground and said, no, I can't do that. I've made an oath. That's quite a bit of integrity because he's bringing judgment upon the whole nation. He's going to get all the Jews killed because he's going to honor his word. That's integrity, isn't it? It wasn't foolish, it was integrity. So Alexander said, when I get back, you've had it. I'll just clean your clock on the way back. So Alexander, as you know, went down, was quite successful, didn't take long, and he's back. That's what verse 8 is actually dealing with. Okay, but Jehovah's speaking, I will camp around my house, God's house, because of the army, because of Alexander's army. Because of him, because of Alexander who passes by, he went down to Egypt, and him who returns. He came back to go, okay, now it's your turn. And I remember that you refused help. Now I'm going to get you. You know, that's Jack's vernacular. But the high priest, after the threat of Alexander, had the nation begin to pray and fast. They offered up special sacrifices and offerings, pleading for God's mercies. We're faithful to our oath. Okay, we were faithful to our oath. Now, if you can do another parenthesis, the last three kings of Judah, prior to the captivity, broke their word to Nebuchadnezzar, saying, Nebuchadnezzar, we'll be loyal to you. We'll pay tribute. You're the only king. You know, God's doing this. We have to submit. We're loyal. And then they sent secret ambassadors down to Egypt to see if Egypt would come up and help them fight against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar found out about it, and it was why he came two more times to Jerusalem to wipe these traitors out. So evidently this high priest learned from history and said, although it might kill us, I'm going to be faithful because God nailed those old Jewish kings for lying and blaspheming Jehovah by not keeping their word. That's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? God nailed the nation for breaking an oath to a pagan king because God wants his people to be honest, truthful, not hypocrites. So this high priest is sticking to his guns, and Alexander now is done coming back, like it says right here in the scripture. Perfect. The high priest, I can't pronounce his name, in prayer and fastings and offerings, dressed up in his high priest gown, and a major portion of the city dressed up in white, plus the priest dressed up in their white priestly gowns, and went out to meet Alexander as he was coming to conquer Jerusalem. And Alexander fell down on his knees and worshiped their God. Now, according to tradition, God spoke to the high priest and said, go out dressed in your garment and bring the people out in white. According to the same tradition, this is by Josephus in his 11th book of Antiquities, chapter 8, said that Alexander had a vision earlier in his life that when he met this man arrayed in some strange garments, surrounded by people in white garments, to bow down and pay homage to their God. Well, if that's true, that's pretty heavy stuff. If the legend isn't true, what is true, factual, is when Alexander met the high priest with this entourage, he turned his heart from destruction and allowed Israel to stand. He didn't judge Jerusalem. Alexander didn't destroy Jerusalem or Judah. So whether the legend's true or not, the fact is that this did happen, and Alexander never did go in to destroy the temple or anything, and the Jews were saved. Over a man's willingness to be have integrity. Pretty heavy stuff. So that's what we're reading about here in this. Okay, so verse 8. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. Now, can you imagine Zechariah, this prophet, heralding this fact out to the people, knowing that Alexander's going to come back and he's going to kill us? And yet God has spoken through this man, this prophet, and said, God will encamp around us because of Alexander. God will save us from Alexander. Okay, so take a stand of faith and see the salvation of the Lord. It goes on in verse 8 to say, no more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Now remember in chapter 1 the zeal of the Lord, how he was going to judge the nations for being at ease and then rescue Israel who was not at ease. Now again, we get the narrative. I have seen, and so I will no longer allow an oppressor to come pass through them. Now, the question that I have here, has this part of verse 8 literally come to pass yet? From the time of Alexander through history, was there ever an oppressor in Israel? Well, the answer is yes. Lots of them. Alexander's going to die. He has four generals. One of those generals are going to turn out to be later on in history, Antiochus Epiphanes, who goes into Jerusalem, into the holiest of holies, and puts up an image of Jupiter and then sacrifices a pig on the altar of God. That's an oppressor. Then years after that, the Romans will come in and literally burn the temple down. That's an oppressor. So this part of verse 8 hasn't come to pass. Okay? Because it says, no more shall an oppressor pass through them. So what happens there, and you might want to take your pencil and put a mark separating 8a and 8b and realize there's a gap of time there. Now, we went through the fact that Antiochus Epiphanes was an oppressor. The Romans were oppressors. They destroyed the temple. Has Israel been oppressed since the Romans? Well, they're oppressed all the time since then. And there's the Antichrist that's coming who will oppress and overcome the Jews. So when will this scripture literally be fulfilled? After Jesus comes again the second time and the millennium is set up, from that time on, no more will the Jews suffer at the oppression of the world or a person. So you have a gap there of about 2,007 years, sort of, so to speak. Okay? Not quite. Now, for time's sake, we're going to skip over, let me show you another gap that's right here in the context. Verse 9 speaks about the first coming of Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy of the triumphal entry. Let's just deal that much. Verse 10 is a prophecy of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So between verse 9 and 10, there's a gap of about 2,000 years. So there's a gap in verse 8, and there's a gap between 9 and 10. Both of those gaps deal with Judah, Jerusalem, the city, the people, the oppressor. And then the second gap deals with the time between the first coming and the second coming. And in that gap, both gaps really, is the time of the church. Okay? Time of the church. Okay? Now, who is the accuser of the brethren, the devil, who is the oppressor? Okay, so not only does the devil oppress Israel during that time, but in the gaps, the devil is accusing and or, if you will, oppressing the church, trying to come against the church until Jesus comes again. Okay, now, let's go back. So you see that then? So now let's start with verse 9. We don't really have time to deal with it, but we can get some basics on it. But it says, now, in context, in Zechariah's day, Zechariah is saying, Alexander is not going to conquer us. God is camped around us. God will save us. And the good news is no more will we experience the oppressor, even though he probably didn't recognize quite a gap between there. In verse 9, it tells why there won't be an oppressor. Follow me? Verse 9, why won't we be oppressed? Because rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Because, behold, your king is coming to you. Not Alexander, but Jesus Christ. No longer the oppressor, but he who saves from oppression, thy king. Okay? And we know that this is a prophecy about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in about 32 AD. Okay? So we know it is because the disciples, when Jesus began to come down from the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley, they began to sing praises and quote this scripture as they sang Psalm 118. Okay? The Pharisees understood what they were singing and saying, and the Pharisees went to Jesus and said, you know, Rabbi, rebuke your disciples. Jesus then said, but if I would stop then even the rocks would cry out. See? And so this is that day, quote, that the Lord had made, that Zechariah foresaw through a prophetic vision of the king that would come to rescue Jerusalem from its oppressor. Okay, put your mind there in the days of Christ. And Jesus said, whomsoever the Son sets free shall be free indeed. And the Pharisees responded by saying, we have never been in bondage and enslaved to no one. We are free men. Now, who was governing Jerusalem at that time? The Romans. To the point where if a Roman soldier wanted to kill you, you spit wrong and they could slay you right on the spot with impunity, no consequences. And yet the zealots said, we're not in bondage to anyone. See? Now we can spiritualize that a little bit, and there are a lot of people perhaps you're here tonight saying, I'm not a slave to anything. Yeah, really? You're either a slave to Jesus or you're a slave to the devil. With all due respect, that's the truth. You're either serving Jesus or you're serving sin. You're either being controlled by God the Holy Spirit or you're being controlled by the prince of darkness. That's the truth. So the Jews in their arrogance, he said, that we've never been. Look around you. The Romans are everywhere. Pilate's there. That's that fourth kingdom. The fourth horn. And Jesus the carpenter is going to come back and take care of that horn. But he first came as the lamb to be slain. Then he's going to come back, which will start in verse 10, as the lion of the tribe of Judah, coming forth conquering and to conquer. The wrath of the lamb. Okay, baby Jesus grew up and he's coming back. So you can imagine it, and I really am avoiding getting into this too deep, but he said, behold, your king is coming to you. That is that triumphal entry. He is just, or he is coming with justice. Okay. Now, you remember that statement Jesus made, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. People had brought the woman caught in adultery and all that. And Jesus said, well, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Now, one arrogant guy did pick up a rock, right? But then went away. Who has the right to judge another person? Jesus does, sure. But there's a reason why. Jesus never sinned. He never sinned. He's the only one that has the right to judge someone else because he never sinned. He's the only perfect one who has the right to do anything against those who do wrong. So when he comes in just, he comes in as the judge. And he does account Jerusalem and the leadership unworthy. And he says, if you would have known this thy day and the things that pertain to you, but you would not. And therefore, then Jesus prophesies of the judgment that would come about 38 years later under Titus Vespasian when the Romans finally came in and leveled the temple and burnt the city down. And Jesus holds the Jews accountable for the very day of the triumphal entry. If you would have known your day, this thy day, and the things that pertain to it, the peace that pertain to it, behold, your king is coming just. And he goes on into the temple, and they reject him. 3 or 4 days later, they crucify him. 3 or 4 days later, or 3 days later, he resurrects, he ascends, and he sends his Holy Spirit back. Okay. So he is, first of all, just. And when I think of him, you think about his absolute perfection. He is the only one with the right to cast the stones. Now, in your mind, jump to the book of Revelation. I think it's chapter 11. And God sends out of heaven, what? Hailstones to judge the blasphemers of the earth. In the Old Testament, what was the method of killing a blasphemer? Stoning them to death. So what is the righteous Jesus doing as part of his second coming to the unrepentant wicked? He's throwing stones at them from heaven, judging the blasphemers. Now, I feel bad for the people that are getting hit with hailstones that weigh about 110 pounds apiece. See? And they don't have to be this big. They could be little tiny hailstones so dense that they weigh a lot. They would be like little rockets going through your body. Or big boulders smooshing you 110 pounds from heaven. I feel bad for those people. They're blasphemers. They're going to get judged. But I marvel and I almost laugh at the consistency of God's word. How do you capital punishment on a blasphemer? Stone him to death. And here he's rocketing these things out of heaven upon the blasphemers. So he is just. And having salvation, he is lowly. Deals with meekness. Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke. My burden is easy. I am meek and lowly. Learn of me. And then riding on the donkey. And we study the book of Luke every season that it comes up with that. The triumphal entry then goes on into the disciples getting this donkey that had never been ridden, a baby donkey, which is miraculous and all that. But next week, what we want to do is spend time in the book of Daniel, spend time in the book of Psalms, spend time in the book of Peter, and talking about the stone that the builders rejected, this stone of salvation, and this lowly one riding in. And the Bible, most of you know this, but the Bible literally predicts the very day that Jesus Christ was to ride into Jerusalem at his first coming as king. The Bible predicts the very day, and Jesus said, if you would have known this thy day, and holds them accountable. Now, I want to shock you a little bit. I know the day that Jesus Christ is going to come again the second time. And that should shock you. It was after I drank about 10 pots of coffee. No, okay. No, seriously. You know, the Bible always says, and Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. But I do. So that statement does not relate to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That statement relates to the rapture. No one knows when the rapture is going to happen. Not the day, the hour. Nobody knows. Not even Jesus knows. It says it's given to the Father. But if I'm on planet Earth, which I don't expect I will be, and I am around when this Antichrist sets up his image in the holiest of holies, 1,260 days later, Jesus is going to come again and put his foot on the Mount of Olives. It says that in the Bible. So if I'm in that place in history, so catch the thing there. If I'm on planet Earth in that time of history and I see that event, and there will be people, then I can click my little daily calendar and I can tell you tomorrow Jesus is going to show up. So when they say no man knows the day or the hour, it's relating, it's talking about the rapture, not the second coming. You follow me? And so be real careful when you study the Bible to deal with what it's saying. Okay. Now, a lot of people freak out. Oh, it's heresy, you know, throw dirt in the air and get the rocks out. But all you have to do is realize that Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, then flee. So the people, the Jews, that catch what's going on, they will flee. That is the trigger. That'll start the time of Jacob's trouble. But 1,290 days later, Jesus will come again, set his foot on the Mount of Olives, and then about 70 days later, the millennium will have started, and the thousand-year reign will go on. There's a 35 and a 40-day period between his second coming and the millennium starting. But again, we want to be real careful. So the caution is this. Since you don't know when the rapture is going to happen, we need to be walking in a manner that is worthily, looking up, watching, waiting, praying, that we would be counted worthy to escape those things that are coming upon the earth. Our worthiness is in Christ, but the rapture is not a salvational issue. I can be saved in the 70th week of Daniel. I can be saved in the time of Jacob's trouble. Salvation doesn't stop at the rapture. The gathering of the bride stops at the rapture. The bride is full. The rapture happens. But salvation comes on the house of Israel and anyone who will embrace Jesus. So it's just that the bride is full at the rapture. So I don't get saved because I get raptured. Because I'm saved, I get raptured. You follow me? So the rapture is not salvation. The rapture is escaping the wrath of God being poured about on the unrepentant sinners. And they respond, many of them, multitudes, by getting saved. So don't think, well, you know, you can't lose your salvation if you don't get raptured. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with escaping the wrath of God. Okay, follow me? Get the difference? Okay, let's stand.